reading this morning is from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together, to live together. Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulations. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, whom comfort the downcast, comfort us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorrow, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrow in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what venomous desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered the wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoice exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if anything I have boasted in him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affection are greater for you as he remembered the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything.
As we've emphasized so many times in previous studies, in our Bible classes, as well as in sermons that we've presented, context is so important. The Apostle Paul, writing this epistle to those in Corinth, has instructed them in the latter part of the sixth chapter that they be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. He begins to discuss the relationship that they ought not have with those things of the world. And in the first part of the seventh chapter, he says, having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This second epistle is not written by accident. The Apostle Paul is following up on some things that have been addressed in the first epistle that sets the context for the things that he has to say in this second epistle, and especially in this chapter, the seventh chapter. We're talking about this morning genuine repentance. As Richard pointed out, and we were discussing the topic title to put in the bulletin, I suggested genuine repentance, and then very quickly I said, but there really is no other kind. If we're going to repent, it must be the kind of repentance that the Apostle Paul is describing in this seventh chapter. Again, context is very important. You see before you a map of this area that the Apostle Paul is traveling in. In the first epistle addressed to the Corinthians, the Apostle has learned some things about them. He has learned that division exists among them. He has learned that immorality exists among them. He has learned that they have problems in the observance of the Lord's Supper. They have problems in their practice and exercise of the spiritual gifts. And so there are a host of things that are addressed in that 1 Corinthian letter that cause the Apostle Paul grave concern. Number one, whether or not they will correct the things that need to be corrected within that church. But also Paul's concern is how they will receive that first epistle. The things that he had to say to them were written in a very sharp manner, because these needs that they had were very much urgent. They needed to change some things and to do so quickly. The Apostle Paul sends along Titus. You'll notice that the 1 Corinthian letter is written from here, the city of Ephesus. As Paul then travels up to Troas, he hopes to meet Titus returning with good news about the response of this first epistle, keeping in mind that the first epistle written across the Aegean Sea to the church in Corinth. Paul has sent Titus to find out how this epistle has taken with these people, whether or not they have corrected the errors that exist among them. And as Paul comes to Troas, we note in 1 or 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul said that when he came to Troas, he found that there was an open door or an opportunity to preach the gospel in Troas. But he said, I could not be content because he had not yet heard from Titus. Paul then travels on up into the area of Macedonia, the province of Macedonia, where there he meets up with Titus. And from there he writes the 2 Corinthian letter. There are still some things that need to be addressed, but Paul is much encouraged as he receives a good report from Titus that the things primarily that were addressed in the first epistle have lodged upon good hearts and they have corrected many of those things. Now you can look in the seventh chapter of 2 Corinthians and notice how many times Paul refers to his heart being comforted. You'll notice that he refers to the joy that he has received as a result of this report from Titus. In verse 6 it says, "Nevertheless, he that comforteth the lowly, even God, comforteth us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but also by the comfort wherewith he was comforted in you, while he told us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced yet more." The Apostle Paul is very much encouraged to hear this good report from those in Corinth as Titus comes and tells him that they have corrected these things. Now, can you imagine just how Paul indeed felt to know that he had spoke very harshly with them and that he had threatened them with his coming, that he could come to them with a rod or he could come and be gentle. You see, the decision was theirs, and Paul is much comforted. He rejoices that the 1 Corinthian letter has found good lodging in their hearts. When we think about the seventh chapter, in verses 10 through about verse 11, the apostle describes, as we said, genuine repentance. Repentance is a subject that is often not preached on. It is a subject, perhaps, that is not preached on because it demands changes in people's lives, changes that are prompted by the right motives. And sometimes it's difficult to achieve those changes in the hearts of people. We preach lessons sometimes on various topics that demand change, and people say, you know, that would have been a very good sermon for so-and-so if he had been here. Or perhaps in our minds we make application to someone else.
or perhaps in our minds when we understand that there is an application to be made to ourselves. In some way, we begin to explain away our need for those things or an attempt to justify the practices in which we have engaged. Pardon me, my cold is still there, but it's going away. But as we look at the instructions of the Bible, we see that there are many who have given instruction to repent. As John the Baptist came on the scene and began to preach in Matthew chapter 3, in verse 2, his message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In this same chapter, in verse 8, we see that certain of the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to receive his baptism. And in verse 7 it says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said unto them, Ye offspring of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruit worthy of repentance." Here we see that there were some who attempted to receive John's baptism, but they had not yet repented. As one has said, they came to the watery grave of baptism guilty of sin. And they came up from the watery grave of baptism wet, but still guilty of sin. They had not repented. And all that had taken place was they got wet. Now, friend, baptism serves a purpose. It's not our purpose this morning to talk about that in detail. But baptism is for the remission of sins. But sin is not remitted to the fellow who refuses to repent. And so the subject of repentance is so crucial that we talk about it. In Matthew, the 4th chapter, as Jesus had received the baptism of John, in verse 17 of this text, it says, "From that time began Jesus to preach and to say, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Both John and Jesus preached the same message as it pertained to repentance. In Luke, the 13th chapter, Jesus said, "Nay, I tell you, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." In Luke's account of what we commonly refer to as the Great Commission, Luke records the words of Jesus that the message of repentance and remission of sins would be preached in my name, he said, beginning from Jerusalem, as the disciples were sent out to preach. Again, their message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you." Peter, in the 2nd chapter of Acts, as he is preaching the message of repentance and remission of sins, he commands those Jews to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. The message of salvation was a message that was prophesied a long time ago, even unto Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. To be a message that would have application to all families of the earth. But as the Apostle Peter began to preach that message in Acts chapter 2, it was to Jews first. But then in Acts chapter 10, that message of repentance and remission of sins was preached first to the Gentile household of Cornelius. And in the 11th chapter, in the defense of the conversion of the household of Cornelius, those who heard the testimony of Peter and those who had traveled with him regarding the events pertaining to the conversion of the household of Cornelius, they were thankful to God that repentance had been granted unto the Gentiles also. Acts chapter 11 and in verse 18. Certainly the command to repent cannot be disputed. But often it's important to get a definition. What does the word mean? As I looked at three sources of the word translated repentance, I found two things involved in repentance. Number one is a change of mind for the better, and heartily to amend with abhorrence of one's past sins. Now, the two things that I mentioned is to change one's mind, but not just to change one's mind. It also includes the amendment to my life, because I abhor what I've done. Secondly, W.E. Vine, he says this change of mind involves both a turning from sin and a turning to God. One who turns from sin does so because they understand the horror of sin. They understand, as Thayer has defined it, the necessity to abhor the sins that I have committed. A.T. Robertson, one who is known in his word pictures to define words, says John did not call upon people to be sorry, but to change their mental attitudes and conduct. Do we see the two elements in all of these definitions? To change one's mind with an abhorrence toward the things that I've done. In other words, I despise what I've been. I despise the decisions that I've made. I'm determined I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm sorry that the things that I've done have indeed been an offense unto God. Beloved, I'll stop that in about 3 weeks. When we think about repentance, let us understand the change of heart that must take place. Now, in order to understand what repentance is, I believe that it's necessary to do more than simply get a dictionary definition. It's important for us to look at examples of those who did repent and see what they did. In Acts chapter 2, those Jews who were indicted for crucifying the Son of God prompted the question, "What shall we do?" Now the setting of that, I believe, is essential. Those Jews are the very ones who cried out concerning the Son of God, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" This is the same Jesus of Nazareth that in Mark the 11th chapter they had honored and praised as their king as they came into the city of Jerusalem, or as he came into the city of Jerusalem. They honored him by saying, "Blessed is he, Hosanna in the highest." But just a couple of days later, these same Jews cry out for his crucifixion. Now, beloved, how would you have liked to have been in the audience where the Apostle Peter presents evidence that is indisputable, irrefutable, that this Jesus of Nazareth, that you had looked for the coming of the Messiah for centuries, that this Jesus whom you killed is indeed the Christ. He is the Son of God. God raised him from the dead. Do you suppose that the next question in your mind would be, "What shall we do?" Now, Peter told them to repent. He had called upon them to believe, but they had not yet repented. The Apostle Peter charges them to repent. There is a change of mind that must take place that then would be manifest in a change of life. Without the change of mind, indeed they had not repented. Let's look at another illustration. In Mark the 12th chapter, or Matthew the 12th chapter, Jesus speaks concerning those of Nineveh, how that they would stand in judgment over those Jews because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Now, whatever they did, Jesus called it repentance. If you'll turn back to the book of Jonah and look in the 3rd chapter and verse 10, you'll see that they turned from the evil deeds that they did. They turned from those things. In Matthew, the 21st chapter, we read of another man that repented. In Matthew chapter 21, beginning at verse 28, the text says, "But what think ye? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented himself and went. And he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' and went not. Which of the two did the will of the Father? They say the first. Jesus saith unto them, 'Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and harlots believed him, and when ye saw it, did not even repent yourselves afterward, that ye might believe him.'" Now Jesus rebukes these Jews, because after seeing the evidence, they continued to rebel against him. They would not repent. But he illustrates the point with a man who had two sons. One was told to go work in the field. He said, "I won't do it." But he later repented himself and went. What did he do? He was sorry that he had offended his father, and he changed his practice. He went into the field and worked. in Luke, the 15th chapter, perhaps one of the greatest illustrations of repentance. We read of a young man who came to his father and demanded his inheritance as if to say, I want it and I want it now. And his father called in his two sons and he divided unto them his substance. The younger of the sons went into a far country, the text tells us, and he lived it up. And when he came to be in want, he said, I will arise. Well, first he said, how many hired servants in my father's house have bread enough and to spare? He said, I will arise and go unto my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against thee and against heaven. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of the hired servants. Now you see, on behalf of that young man, an attitude of great humility, of great regret for the decision that he has made, of great sorrow for the hurt that he has given unto his father. He doesn't even ask to be restored to a position of sonship. He knows he's not worthy of that. Again, consider his humility. He asks simply to be as one of the hired servants. Now notice in that, beloved, we see an attitude of repentance. Sorry for what he did. Sorry for the offense that it's caused. A willingness to do everything in his power to correct it. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, in verse 9, the Bible tells us, For they themselves report concerning us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned unto God from idols to serve a living and true God. These in Thessalonica have worshipped idols, but now they have the reputation of turning from those things to serve God. In Acts the 19th chapter, we read of the Ephesians who had aforetime practiced sorcery. And in verse 19, the text tells us, And not a few of them that practiced the magical arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. A great wealth of money they have destroyed because they no longer want to have anything to do with the practices of sorcery. Now, beloved, as we look at these illustrations, it teaches us something very important about repentance. In Acts the 16th chapter, the Philippian jailer receiving Paul and Silas, who had miserably been beaten, and he was charged to put them into the innermost prison, that is, to keep them securely. This jailer had added to their insult and injury by placing them in the dungeon, if you please, the innermost prison. But when he heard the singing and realized the earthquake about midnight, supposing that they had all escaped and drawing his sword and about to kill himself. As Paul said, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. He said, What shall I do? And he was instructed to believe on the Lord Jesus, he and all his house. And then we learn that he and his house arose and was baptized. But in the interim, what do we learn about this jailer? The text tells us that he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized. We see now this jailer doing his part to undo what he did to contribute to the misery of Paul and Silas. He repented. The Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 had practiced all manner of ungodliness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 9, it says, Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. These folks had a whole lot of things to untangle. But they did. They repented of these things. Repentance is so crucial. Now, one of the things that we want to observe is in Matthew's account and also in Luke's account, both in the third chapter in verse 8, John had commanded the Jews to bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. When we go back and look at this laundry list of people that repented, We see that they changed. They changed their mind and they changed their practice. They repented. They brought forth fruit worthy of repentance. We also note that as the Apostle Paul makes his defense before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, he said that was the message that he had preached. In Acts chapter 26, reading beginning at verse 19, he said, "Wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but declared both to them of Damascus first and at Jerusalem and throughout all the country of Judea and also to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, doing works worthy of repentance." You see, repentance is more than just a change of mind. Repentance is more than just simply saying I was wrong. It's saying I was wrong for the right reason. That is, I was wrong because it was an offense to God. Godly sorrow we're going to talk about. But also a change, a reformation of life. Fruits worthy of repentance. Now we talk about the word repent. We illustrate what repentance is. But the Bible tells us about some who would not repent. Some who would not bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. In 2 Corinthians, again, Paul writes in chapter 12, reading beginning at verse 20. He says, "For I fear, lest by any means when I come, I should find you not such as I would. I should myself be found as you, found of you such as ye would not. Lest by any means there should be strife, jealousy, wraths, factions, backbitings, whisperings, swelling, tumults. Lest again, when I come, my God should humble me before you, and I should mourn for many of them that have sinned hitherto and repented not of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they committed." Keep in mind, Paul is much encouraged for the changes that have taken place. But his concern is that the changes may not be complete. He may find some who have not repented and thus would be the subject of God's wrath. You'll also note in Revelation chapter 9, essentially the same thing. But we have to raise the question, what is it that prompts or produces repentance? Go back again to the book of Jonah and look in Jonah chapter 3 and in verse 1. "For God's instructions unto Jonah was to go down to the city of Nineveh and cry out against the city of Nineveh. And he said, preach the preaching that I bid thee." Do you see that there? "Preach the preaching that I bid thee." Let's suppose, as Jonah had thought, that he could run away from that responsibility and not preach to the Ninevites. Would they have repented? Well, let's suppose that Jonah went to the Ninevites and he preached something that was whitewashed or soft-soaped to the extent that they didn't change the things they needed to change. Well, we couldn't call that repentance. But evidently, Jonah went to the Ninevites and he preached the preaching that I bid thee. And the Ninevites, Jesus said, repented. Now, sometimes we have a lot of soft preaching. We don't call upon men to repent. We don't identify the things that people need to repent of and the changes that need to be made, and consequently, we don't preach the preaching that I bid thee, as it were. And people don't repent. Are we doing people any favors when we do that? Are we? Jesus said, "Nay, I tell you, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." When I tell somebody that they're all right when they're not, if I make somebody feel comfortable when they ought to have anguish, I'm not doing them any favors. I'm not causing them or helping them to come to a realization that they need to repent. The Word of God is described in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 as a sword that cuts two ways. It's described as that which is sharp to cut to the heart of man, to reveal even the thoughts and the intents of his heart. The Word of God is designed to do that. When the Apostle Peter preached to those Jews in Acts chapter 2, he said, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." Verse 37, it says, "Now when they heard this," what had they heard, beloved? They had heard that they were guilty of sin. Peter didn't mince words. You killed the Lord. And when he told them that, they were cut to the heart. Now, unless, beloved, we're cut to the heart because of the sin that we've committed, we won't ever ask the question, what shall we do? Now, there may be the possibility of us being cut to the heart by the Word of God and our minds running in the other direction. Instead of asking the question, what shall we do? We become angry. There are many who became angry at the preaching of those in New Testament times. In Acts the 7th chapter, in verse 54, one of the most concise reviews of the history of Israel. We see in this review of the history of Israel, Stephen teaching these people that they have crucified the Son of God. And in verse 54 of this text, it says, "Now when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart," almost worded identically to Acts chapter 2, verse 37. But notice, the response is far from the same. In verse 54, it continues, "And they gnashed on him with their teeth, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him." Well, they were cut to the heart, but they didn't ask the question, what shall we do? They became angry, and they killed him. You see, God's Word does cut, but the response is not always the same. We also note that as Paul writes to those in Rome and indicts the Gentile in Romans chapter 1 of his sin, and Romans chapter 2 indicting the Jew of the guilt of his sin, in verse 4 he said, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" When we think of the wicked lives that we've lived and all of the things that we've done, and how that God had a plan in mind before time ever started to save you so that you might go to heaven, how that his Son came to execute that plan, meaning living in the flesh of man, facing all the temptations that man faces, and ultimately to die one of the most inhumane deaths that man could die. When you think of the goodness of God, does that not cause one to think about changing your mind and changing your life? The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. When the Apostle Paul came into the city of Athens, in Acts the 7th chapter, he saw all kinds of idols. They were worshiping everything. Unless they leave anyone out, they had erected an altar to the unknown God. And the Apostle Paul declares unto them that God, there's only one. And he's not like all these things that you worship. He is not housed with the magnificent temples that you have built. But he created all things. And consequently, everything has a responsibility to him. And in verse 30 he said, "The times of ignorance therefore God overlooked, but now he commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent, inasmuch as he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." Why does Paul appeal to these Athenians? You're responsible, he says. Why? Because there is one God, and you will stand before him to be judged. Paul uses the judgment as a motivation to call upon these Athenians to repent. Now in our text of 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse 10, Paul writes, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance. Repentance unto salvation, a repentance which bringeth no regret, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Paul talks about that which prompts repentance. Godly sorrow. We see this illustrated, I believe, two kinds of sorrow. As we began in Matthew the 26th chapter, We read of Jesus telling the Apostle Peter, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. Now you remember that Peter had affirmed, I won't do that, I'll even die first. But as the cock crowed the third time, what did Peter do? He had already denied the Lord the third time. Three times Peter denied the Lord, just as the Lord said, before the cock crows. I think I said the cock crows three times. But Peter denied the Lord three times before the cock crows. Now in the 7th chapter, you read of another character, 27th chapter. You read of one by the name of Judas. Judas had betrayed the Lord. Upon realizing that, he brought the price of the Lord to the feet of the leaders of the Jews and threw it down and said, I have betrayed innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See thou to it. And Judas went out and hanged himself. Now one of the things you see very distinctive between these two is that Peter never denied the Lord again. In Luke's account of that, in Luke chapter 22, the Lord simply turned and looked at Peter. And the text tells us that he went out and wept bitterly. You don't see that on the part of Judas. Judas went out and committed more sin. He went out and hanged himself. Now I want to look at some examples. For sake of time, we're going to have difficulty looking at all of these. But I want to look at David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, chapter 11, 2 Samuel 7 is another point. 2 Samuel chapter 11. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, we notice that it was time for kings to go out and do battle, and verse 1 tells us that David tarried at Jerusalem. You're familiar with this text. David arose from his bed and went upon his housetop and looked over and he saw a woman named Bathsheba bathing on her housetop. The text tells us that David sent messengers to her and she came to him. And the text tells us that later she lay with him and conceived a child. And we see David's sin just multiplying and multiplying. He committed the sin of covetousness, desiring another man's wife. He's committed the sin of adultery, laying with another man's wife. Then he orders that this woman's husband, Uriah the Hittite, be brought in from the field of battle so that circumstances might exist so that Uriah would think that the child is his and David would not be exposed. But Uriah would not go in unto his wife, having much honor. And then we see that David sends Uriah back to the battlefield carrying a message of his own death to Joab, the leader of David's army, saying, send Uriah into the battle and then withdraw from him. Now how would you like that, Jonathan? Be placed right into the midst of the battle and you look around and nobody there. You're there by yourself. Did David know what would happen? Yes, sir. He sure did. The army killed Uriah. And David explained it away that one perishes in battle just like another. Did David commit sin? Yes, he did. Very grievous sin. David perhaps was unaware of the gravity of the thing that he had committed until Nathan the prophet told him. Nathan told him a story. You know, sometimes the telling of a story gets a point across, doesn't it? Nathan said there was a man who had a little sheep, and he loved it like a daughter. It ate at his table. And there was a rich man who had many flocks and herds. But the rich man had a guest to come and visit him. But rather than to take one of his flock, he went over and got that poor man's one little lamb and killed it to feed his guest. David became angry. And he said that what this man ought to do in chapter 12 is that he ought to restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no pity. David in verse 5 said that as Jehovah liveth, the man that hath done this is worthy to die. And Nathan said, thou art the man. Now you look carefully at that because in the next few verses we learn that David acknowledges his sin. I have sinned. But the prophet tells him, that what you have done, you have despised the word of the Lord. That's what you've done, David. And moreover, you've given great occasion to the enemies of Jehovah to blaspheme. You see, the people of God are held under a dark cloud, David, because of what you did. It's not just what you did. It's not just you that's impacted by your sin. Others are. And David said, I have sinned against Jehovah. He understood now the gravity of what he did. His sorrow is expressed in the psalm that he wrote in Psalms chapter 51. I want you to look at it. Psalms chapter 51. David said in verse 3, For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me, and done that which is evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest. In verse 16, David said, For thou delightest not in sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou hast no pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Now look carefully at that, beloved. David said, if I thought I could offer a sacrifice and all this would go away, I would do it. If I thought I could offer a sacrifice and it would make everything better, I would do it. But David said, you're not pleased with that. That won't accomplish a thing. What David said that would please God is a broken heart, a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. God's pleased with that. You know why? Because that reveals a change of mind. That reveals a change of practice. A broken and a contrite heart, God will not despise. Now, friend, that's repentance. Godly sorrow. The kind of sorrow that looks to God. The kind of sorrow that Peter expressed. The kind of sorrow that the prodigal son expressed. But we can read about another kind of sorrow that does not bring repentance. We might regret it. We might regret it because of consequences. But it doesn't bring repentance. Cain, for example, after he slew his brother Abel, he was cursed and sent out. And Cain said, My curse is greater than I can bear. Do you think he regretted it? But did he repent? You look at the example of King Saul. He acknowledged his sin. But we see that he just continued to plummet and to plummet and to plummet further down the hill until finally he committed suicide. Judas went out and hanged himself. You see regret on behalf of these, but you don't see repentance. The sorrow of the world has no shame or grief for the sorrow that it's caused. Has no reformation of life, but continues to practice the sin. Perhaps a willingness to change just to escape the consequence. But you see, the sorrow of the world never eradicates sin. Now I want you to look at the text once again. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians it is, chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I will hurry and bring our lesson to a close. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we want to see the fruits of repentance. This expression, beginning in verse 11, Paul said, For behold, what do you do when you behold something? You see it, don't you? Something is made manifest. Paul says, For behold, this selfsame thing, that you were made sorry after a godly sort. There was evidence. He said, What earnest care. They have changed these matters with great care. They have hasted to get this thing done. They're no longer indifferent. They're no longer arrogant. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 regarding the fornicator that was tolerated among them, Paul said, You're puffed up. They're no longer puffed up. What earnest care. What clearing. That is a willingness to do anything possible in order that they might stand just before God. but also before others. He said, yea, what indignation. You ever do something that is so horrible that you beat yourself up for a long time because of what you did? And say, I can't believe I did that. You ever argue with yourself that way? All of us have. What indignation, displeasure over the sins that we have committed. You see, Joseph not wanting to have to face that. When Potiphar's wife tempted him to commit fornication with her, he said, I cannot so sin against my God. Can't do it. Yea, what longing. Earnest desire to be right. I'm not going to put it off any longer. Yea, what zeal. Fervent spirit, not apathetic, no more neglect. Zeal in pursuing the thing they knew to be right. Yea, what avenging. Sin no longer tolerated. The correcting of this must be done. But I want you to look further in the 11th verse. He says, in everything ye approved yourselves to be pure in the matter. Now when I read that, I want to know, approved before whom? They had proven themselves to be approved. Before whom? Before God. They had done everything that was possible to make this thing right with the Lord. Now we're going to tie up our study this morning by just reading the rest of this. In verse 13, Paul writes, therefore we have been comforted. And in our comfort we joyed the more exceedingly for the joy of Titus, because his spirit hath been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have glorified to him on your behalf, I was not put to shame. But as we spake all things to you in truth, so our glorying also, which I made before Titus, was found to be truth. And his affection is more abundantly toward you, while he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling ye received him. I rejoice that in everything I am of good courage concerning you. What had the repentance of these Corinthians accomplished? Paul said, I'm proud of you. He said, I rejoice. I am of good courage. You see, genuine repentance always produces joy. You remember in Luke the 15th chapter, Jesus is talking about those who repented, as he illustrates with the man who had 100 sheep and one was lost, and he searched to find it, and there was much joy. How that the woman had a coin that was lost, and when she found it, there was much joy. How that when the younger brother finally returned home, there was much rejoicing. You see, genuine repentance produces rejoicing. Of course, the point of the matter was, concerning the leaders of the Jews in verses 1 and 2, they would not rejoice when some repented, typified in the elder brother of the story of the prodigal son. But Paul rejoices because these have repented. That's the ultimate aim, isn't it? That's where we want to be. Now, perhaps some of you in the audience this morning are subject to the Lord's invitation. You believe that Jesus is the Christ. It's your desire to change the things that are wrong because you know they're offensive to God. That's called repentance. Would you then confess your faith and be baptized into Christ this morning for the remission of your sin? Maybe you've done that and you've not lived right. Friend, the very things we're talking about this morning have certain application to you. You need to repent. God has never promised to save anyone who is rebellious, arrogant, who persists in the practice of sin. If we can help you by praying with you and for you, that's what we want. Make that known by coming to the front while we stand and sing.
Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, wonder.
side, I want to talk about the other side of this coin, forgiveness. Forgiveness is extended to those who will repent. And so we want to talk about that and the blessings that are involved in forgiveness in our study tonight. Richard mentioned earlier the need for all of us to be back. I say that with an exclamation mark behind that. We all do need to be back to hear the other side of the things we've been talking about this morning. Along that line, Jacob Nixon called me last night. We talked for some time, and he expressed the desire to be baptized. Some may say, well, I thought Jacob was baptized when he was just a young fellow. Well, sometimes we are go down into the water, as we said, dry, and we come up out of the water wet. But as far as being a sinner is concerned, nothing really has changed. Jacob had been reflecting upon that, evidently, for quite a long time. He realized that when he was baptized or immersed in water some time ago, that he didn't understand a whole lot of things that he needed to understand. And he wanted to be baptized. Last night, Jacob was baptized. Isn't that a wonderful thing? So, that's good. That's good. We're happy for Jake. We're pleased with his influence and encourage him in the walks that he, or the walk that he has before him. He will walk according to the Spirit and be encouraged by him, and maybe we can be a source of encouragement to him. Donna told me a moment ago that she told me about a call from her mother last night about her dad at 2 o'clock in the morning. And evidently, I didn't hear it. She said that he was home from the emergency room, that he received a tetanus shot, they bandaged his head, and sent him home, and evidently things are good. So I should listen better at 2 o'clock in the morning. Thank you for your presence.
So again, remember that we meet this evening at 5. Hope to see everybody here. And remember, we have the children's Bible review at 4:45 back in the back room. So before we leave, we'll ask Randy to lead us in a word of prayer.
Shall we pray? Merciful Father in heaven, Lord God Almighty, we come before you at this time, thanking you for this day. Thank you, Father, for the breath of life that you've extended to us for another day. Thank you so much, Father, for all the wonderful blessings, the food, the shelter, and the clothing that you provided for us that we so often take for granted. Thank you, Father, for all these material blessings, and most of all, we thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you so much, Father, for giving us your Son, providing him as a perfect example of how we should live and how we should love, and for providing him as a perfect sacrifice for the sins that we've committed against you. We pray, Father, that you forgive us of those sins. Help us, Father, to be strong in the faith. Help us, Father, especially in times of temptation, to avoid the temptation and to resist the temptation, and to continue to walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. Thank you so much, Father, for all these things. We pray that you be with the sake of our congregation, that they'll be restored to a portion of their health, and they can be with us once again. Pray for those who are traveling. We pray for our brother Ray Jennings, that he'll be strengthened and that he can teach others the truth. We pray, Father, that you'll forgive us these things that we've sinned against you, and that you'll strengthen us as we go down the road of life. Please help us to become... Help us to come back again tonight, 5 o'clock, and we might continue our worship and our praise to you and our learning from your word. These things we pray in Jesus' holy name.